We are now just 1 month from the end of the year of faith proclaimed by our former Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI. That year of faith coincides with the opening of the Second Vatican Council 50 years ago. It is the anniversary. And so during this year of faith, we have been looking at some of the documents of the Second Vatican Council. We're now on the last of those that we are going to talk about. The first published, the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, called Sacrosanctum Concilium, from its first couple of words in Latin. Last week I talked about some of the liturgical myths associated with Vatican II and with this document, things that people have thought the Council said that it really didn't. I hope I didn't give anyone flashbacks and nightmares by that homily last week. I'm thinking about those bad old days of the 1970s. But this week I'd like to take a more positive approach, looking at what the Council was trying to do, or at least one perspective on that. I'm not going to try to talk about everything that's in the Constitution. This Constitution treats briefly all the sacraments and even talks about the divine office. So we're not going to get into any of that. I'm just going to try to describe one perspective that is present in Sacrosanctum Concilium, but it's one that I think is interesting and helpful. So the first document of Vatican II that we talked about a full year ago was Dei Verbum, the Constitution on Divine Revelation. And I don't know if you remember, but one of the most important points right at the beginning of that Constitution is a description of what faith is. Dei Verbum began by talking about the initiative that God has taken to make himself known. He did that first in creation, because a creator can be known by his effects, by what he does. God reached out to make himself known to Abraham and his descendants in the Old Covenant. And finally, God made himself known fully and completely in the person of his divine Son. So that's called revelation, the initiative that God takes to make himself known. Faith is our response to that initiative of God. He has acted first. My yes to him is the act of faith. Yes, Lord, I believe in you as you have made yourself known, and I trust in you. So revelation and faith is a certain dialogue. God speaks, that's revelation. We respond with our faith. Now, in Sacrosanctum Concilium, the document on the liturgy, we find a kind of dialogue described also. In the first place, Sacrosanctum Concilium reminds us that when we celebrate the Eucharist, our covenant with God is renewed. That is, the new covenant that God has offered the world through his divine Son. A covenant is always a dialogue of sorts because it brings two parties together. But in that same place, the Constitution reminds us that in the Eucharist, it is the Lord God who is taking the initiative to act, just as in Revelation. And that action of God is described in a very beautiful way in Sacrosanctum Concilium. I would quote it here. The renewal in the Eucharist of the covenant between the Lord and man draws the faithful into the compelling love of Christ and sets them on fire. From the Eucharist as from a font, grace is poured forth upon us. And the sanctification of men in Christ and the glorification of God, to which all the other activities of the church are directed as toward their end, is achieved in the most efficacious possible way. So Christ acts in the Eucharist. He pours out sanctifying grace, his own divine life, upon us. His action is primary. It is Christ who is acting. But then the very next paragraph of Sacrosanctum Concilium says this: but in order that the liturgy may be able to produce its full effects, it is necessary that the faithful come to it with proper dispositions, that their minds should be attuned to their voices, and that they should cooperate with divine grace, lest they receive it in vain. Pastors of souls must therefore realize that when the liturgy is celebrated, something more is required than the mere observation of the laws governing valid and licit celebration. It is their duty also to ensure that the faithful take part fully aware of what they are doing, actively engaged in the rite, and enriched by its effects. This is the very important principle of participatio actuosa, active participation, that I mentioned last week, which doesn't primarily mean performing liturgical functions, but rather which is really about an intentional interior engagement with what is happening in the liturgy. But the special point this week is that this interior participation is our response, which is a necessary part of the dialogue that is meant to be taken place. Christ acts, but if his action is to be fruitful in us, we must respond. Christ is objectively present in the Eucharist, most perfectly in the consecrated elements that have become his body and blood. This is the first word of the dialogue. But the second moment of the dialogue is my response, precisely my response of faith. If I'm going to benefit from the grace of Christ present in the Eucharist, I must come with ears open to what he will say and a willingness to say yes to that. I must come with the eyes of faith to see him present, to say with St. Thomas the Apostle, my Lord and my God. One place that the necessity of this dialogue is very beautifully but rather subtly expressed is in an artistic detail in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You probably know that the Catechism of the Catholic Church was not produced at the time of Vatican II. We had to wait 30 years for it to be published. But it is the Catechism of the Council, drawing from the documents of Vatican II as well as from all the prior tradition of the Church. So the Catechism of the Council, has four great parts on the Creed, the sacraments, moral life, and prayer. In the large format edition of the Catechism, each of these four parts is introduced by a work of art. There's a colored plate in there with a classic piece of Christian art. For part two, on the sacraments, the liturgy falls into that section, the picture is a 4th century fresco of the healing of the woman who suffered for many years with hemorrhages, and the doctors gave her no relief, and she used all her savings. And then she comes to Jesus thinking that if I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be cured. You remember probably that story from the Gospel. So what's the significance of that scene for the sacraments? Why didn't the editors just use a nice depiction of the Last Supper? That would have been appropriate for the sacraments. But this was a beautiful choice. In that story in the Gospel, the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage, there are all kinds of people touching Jesus. He's in a crowd. Actually, he's on his way to perform another miracle. He's being jostled from different sides. So he's being touched by many people. But when this woman touches him, very intentionally and with faith, he feels power go out from him. And he looks around to see who it is. And he asks his apostles, you know, who touched me? And they say, what do you mean, who touched you? There are all kinds of people touching you. You're in the middle of this crowd. But this is a beautiful metaphor for the liturgy. In that moment, 2,000 years ago, Christ was present in his human nature at that point. And he was present, full of divine power. But that power only had a healing effect on the one person who approached him with faith. The woman's faith did not create the power, for sure, but it was her faith that disposed her to benefit from the power that was in the Lord. Faith is not the cause of grace. Grace comes from God. It's his own life. It's uncreated. But faith is the condition for receiving grace. The liturgy is meant to heal us, as it did that woman. And as the passage I quoted from Sacrosanctum Concilium said, to set us on fire with divine life. Christ is really present in the liturgy, and he has the power to do that. He takes the initiative toward us through the words and actions of the Eucharist. But we must come with faith, ready to say yes and to accept what the Lord offers, if we are going to benefit from it as we should. It's our response of faith that completes the dialogue. It disposes us to receive the grace that the Lord is pouring out. And this brings us back to the concrete reform of the liturgy at the time of Vatican II. One of the principal goals of that reform was that the words and actions of the liturgy should speak to us more clearly. This is the initiative the Lord takes, what he says, what he does. With regard to the words of the Mass, this was the principal motivation for translating the Mass from Latin into the modern languages. Of course, translation was nothing new in the life of the Church. The Lord, as far as we know, spoke Aramaic, but his words were translated into a Greek version for the Gospels, so that they could be read and understood through the whole civilized world of the first century. After a few centuries, the Bible and the liturgy were translated again from Greek into Latin, because that had become the most commonly understood language in the West, in Europe. The next step is the translation from Latin to the modern languages. In all candor, that probably would have happened much more quickly after the modern European languages developed into a standardized form if it hadn't been for the Reformation. The process of translation was underway. There were 30 German versions of the Bible or the New Testament prior to Martin Luther. But once Luther and others insisted that the liturgy should be translated into the vernacular, then of course the Church forbade it, and that stuck for 400 years. That's the way things work in the world, of course. When those who err insist on something, the Church says, no, it's forbidden. If it hadn't been a reaction against the Reformation, the process of translation probably would have happened much sooner. The Jesuits who went to China wanted to translate the liturgy into Chinese, but the Reformation was still in the background. The Church said no. But by the time of the Council, Second Vatican Council, it was clear that the readings, at least, should be in the vernacular. You know, before the Council, there were two readings at Mass. They were read by the priest in Latin, facing the altar, not necessarily audible to the congregation. Now, the sacrifice of the Mass is offered to the Father, and the readings are part of that whole action, but the readings are not addressed to God. We do not have to remind him of what is in sacred scripture. The readings are what the Lord wants to say to us. And so it was very clearly appropriate that the reading should be in the language that the people could understand and read in a way that they could be heard. In the mind of the council, it wasn't just the readings that are addressed to us, God's message for us, his initiative. It was not only those readings that could be profitably translated, but also the prayers of the Mass that are addressed to God. The people are meant to associate themselves with those prayers. Only the priest says many of the prayers of the Mass out loud with his voice, but those words that go up in the voice of the priest are meant to go up from the hearts of all the faithful. Before a number of those formal prayers of the Mass, the priest says, "Let us pray." Not just, "Let me pray for you," but "Let us pray." What goes up in the voice of the priest is meant to go up also from the hearts of the faithful. So even those words, the other side of the dialogue, going from us to God, are appropriately understood by the people so that they might more easily make their own what is being prayed in their name. And this isn't inconsistent with retaining the use of Latin in the Mass either, especially in the ordinary, those parts of the Mass that never change, the Holy, Holy, the Lamb of God, the Gloria. Because, you know, every Catholic who's 10 years old knows what the words are when we come to the Holy, Holy. And so we can easily sing them or say them in Latin and know precisely what they mean because they're always the same. So we can have, if you will, the best of both worlds, retaining the tradition of the ancient language of the church used for so many centuries, united with an understanding of what the words of the dialogue are. And finally, the actions of the Mass as well. The council called for them to be simplified, not so that they might be impoverished, but with the intention that by eliminating repetition, the more important gestures might stand out more clearly, and that those gestures might be vivid enough so that they speak for themselves. Here's what the Sacrosanctum Concilium says on this point. The rites should be distinguished by a noble simplicity. They should be short, clear, and unencumbered by useless repetitions. They should be within the people's powers of comprehension and normally should not require much explanation. The rite of the Mass is to be revised in such a way that the intrinsic nature and purpose of its several parts, as also the connection between them, may be more clearly manifested, and that devout and active participation by the faithful may be more easily achieved. For this purpose, the rites are to be simplified, due care being taken to preserve their substance. Elements which, with the passage of time, came to be duplicated or were added with but little advantage are now to be discarded. Other elements which have suffered injury through accidents of history are now to be restored to the vigor which they had in the days of the Holy Fathers, as may seem useful or necessary. With regard to that effort to make the actions of the Mass, the gestures of the Mass, speak for themselves, I have a little Bishop Morlino story. Not long ago, the bishop and I were talking about a number of things. And for some reason, the blessing with holy water came up. I don't remember why the conversation took that turn. But the bishop was reminiscing that in the olden days, the typical way that the aspergillium, the holy water sprinkler, was used was that the priest would hold it up and gently incline his wrist several times toward the people or the object being blessed. Now, if you were in church, 50 yards away, maybe, big church, and saw the priest doing that with the aspergillium, if you knew what that aspergillium was, and you realized that a few drops of water were probably coming out of it, you might be reminded of your baptism. But you really had to supply a lot of that from your own knowledge and background. The fact that there was even water present wasn't all that obvious. Now, anyone who has been here when Bishop Morlino has done the asparagus at the beginning of Mass knows that that speaks for itself. He has that big brush-like thing that must hold about a pint of water every time he puts it into the bucket. And so you don't have to conjure up water in your mind. You see quite evidently that water is there. And it's very possible to be likely that you can be reminded of the waters of baptism. So I think Bishop Morlino really does do the asparagus in the spirit of Vatican II. There are many other examples as well. But the larger point is just that the council intended that we should understand the words and the gestures of the Mass because they point to what the Lord has done in history and what he is doing in mystery in the Eucharist as we celebrate it. This is the first moment in the dialogue. We must hear what Jesus has said. We must see what Jesus has done and is doing. The second moment is our response of faith, to say, yes, I want to hear what the Lord has to say to me and act on it. I don't just want to go out the doors of the church and go back to living my life as I please, without reference to what the Master asks. Yes, I want what he has done, what he is doing in the Eucharist to affect me. Yes, I want to have his heart and his mind. Yes, I want to do again what he has first done, to follow in his steps as a member of his body. As we celebrate the Eucharist today, we ask the Lord that each time we come to Mass, we might come with that disposition. We might come with the ears and the eyes of faith that allow us to enter into that dialogue and to receive here the grace that the Lord is pouring out.